So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. All right, so starting in verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to the elders and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. Therefore, what will the owners of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you just for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, and I just thank you that you're present and you're here tonight. I pray for us just to be open to hear the message you have and be able to not just hear it, but then apply it to our lives and perhaps change or just do whatever it is that you speak to us to do tonight. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good to see everybody tonight. One thing by way of kind of announcement, this room is going to be no longer a function room soon. The hotel is going to change it into a workout space. If you notice that the Anytime Fitness moves, so they need to kind of maintain the fact that they have some kind of workout space. So this will be taken over at some point this fall. So we will probably, if you don't find us when you come in, we're probably going to be in one of these rooms off to the side here, these banquet rooms. They're going to accommodate the space, make it work for us for the time being. So just be aware of that. If you walk in and it's, you know, looks like a ghost town, look next door, probably over there eating chicken wings. So you'll find us. Okay. Luke 19, Luke 20, I'm sorry. But I want to step back into Luke 19 because we really need a little context for this. This will be kind of a two-part series. We'll look at what's happening in Luke 20. This is Jesus really in the final week of his ministry here on earth, and things are coming to a boiling temperature. Very soon it will boil over and result in his death, of course. But leading up to this, we've got kind of this increased hostility from the religious leaders. Now, if you know what happened in Luke 19, in verse 45, Jesus just drove out of the temple those that were trying to make some money, were using the church for their own personal gain. And Jesus drove them out. Of course, that disrupted not only their business, but the thinking of the religious leaders of the time, the scribes, the Pharisees, began to be very seriously concerned about Jesus at this point. Because he was messing with their system. But why did Jesus do that? Because simply they were misrepresenting God. certainly to themselves, but beyond that, they were misrepresenting God to the very people that they were supposed to be showing the way to God. The religious leaders were there to be priests, to be the ones that were to introduce people to God's word, to call them to repentance. And they had not been doing that in the way that God had prescribed, at least were making things more difficult. They had to start paying for certain sacrifices in order that their quote-unquote sins were forgiven at this point in time. And Jesus would have nothing to do with this. So you can be sure that when somebody's misrepresenting God, eventually God's going to deal with that. Okay, and Jesus shows up and their time has come. They've had opportunity for the last 3 years to respond to both John in his ministry and Jesus in his ministry. But these hard-hearted religious leaders had simply dug in their heels. They said, no, we're not going to change. We're going to stand right here, and therefore they're going to put themselves to the test, and they think they're going to put Jesus to the test here. They're at least going to try to. It's always funny when we think that we're going to put God at the test, that this world and all its wisdom and rebellion thinks that they're going to criticize God. You know, of course, on one hand saying he doesn't exist, yet on the other hand criticizing him and his word. Ultimately, that's not going to pan out. You want to have a standoff with God, there's only one possible outcome. You're going to fall. You're going to fall. So these guys are going to try. They're going to try to hold on to what little is beginning to remain of their power and control because they don't like how this feels. It's starting to slip away from them. And so they take their stand against the one person they're never going to defeat. Jesus and God. So a few days, still Luke 19 by way of review, a few days before the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, which will be forthcoming in the next couple of chapters, he's just going to keep on doing what he's doing. And I think you need to notice this. Things are going to heat up around Jesus. Things are going to get difficult. Ministry, I could say, was no longer fun. Everything he does is going to be criticized. Everything he does is going to be viewed as a possible way to get him up on that cross. And they'll succeed, ultimately. Yet, what does Jesus keep doing? Look at Luke 19, verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. He just kept doing what he's supposed to be doing. He just kept teaching. But the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. So that's what they had in their mind already. But they were unable to do anything, it says, for all the people were very attentive to him. So they're caught in this dilemma, right? The people were there to hear, willingly listen to Jesus. They, in some sense, were enamored by what he was saying. But the religious leaders were there, of course, listening for completely different reasons. They were trying to find a way to trap him and ultimately just get him off the stage. Looking for a way to discredit him, slander him, and yeah, ultimately destroy him. That was their goal. And to do so, we're going to find out that they're going to take whatever means possible to make this happen. Whatever means possible. It's going to go beyond, does he have a theological problem? It's going to go well beyond that. They're going to twist and distort what he's saying. And they're going to ultimately find one of his disciples who's vulnerable and get him to betray Jesus and put him to death. So if there's any thought like, oh, these guys are being righteous, they're just trying to uphold the Old Testament, well, they end up killing him. They end up killing God. So that idea needs to go out the window. We have to understand that these guys ultimately in their hearts were evil. They are in opposition toward God. And it's funny because this same crusade, the same ongoing standoff with God, it continues today, doesn't it? There are many people who just want Jesus, and by extension, his people, to shut up. Just stop talking. Get off the stage. Whether it's in the quiet of a person's mind, or whether it's in a class in the university, or whether it's a riot in the street for some cause, Many are telling God that they just simply don't want to hear from him. They don't like his ways. They don't like his authority. And in so many words, they seek to kill him. Many who are in opposition to God have really loud voices, have really popular blogs, have really impactful classes. They've worked their way into all realms of society. So just like in Jesus' day, it's still there. It's still happening. And if you don't think it is, just try to do something for God. Just try to actually obey and follow. And you'll be met with resistance at some point along the way. John 15:18, if the world hates you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus is promising, listen, if you're gonna follow me at some level, at some point in time, whether it's here or whether it's down the road, you're gonna be persecuted. It's a promise. And Jesus says, look, I'm telling you in advance, this is gonna happen. This is part of your discipleship. This is part of your walk with me. If you're going to pursue me, the one that was persecuted and killed, it might happen to you too. Something's going to happen to you. So these religious leaders, and really the whole scenario, is an archetype of everything that's to come. I mean, this still goes on today. It's really not that unique, their desire to snuff out God and what he's saying and what he's trying to do in their hearts. The same campaign of questioning, discrediting, and seeking to silence God's word. It's every day, all around us. So here we are, Luke 20. Let's start in verse 1. It says, now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? It's really amazing, again, and foolish, to think that we're going to take on God in some kind of standoff. And at least think we're going to come out on top. Now, these guys are going to last for a while in this little sparring match, but ultimately it's going to cause them to look like fools. And ultimately, as Jesus predicted in the last chapter, it's going to lead to their own destruction. But here they are, they take a stab, they're taking their best approach at taking out Jesus here. And really, if you do this, anyone who rebels against God and demands to have their way, you're only banking on one thing, really, that God's going to back down. That God's going to back down. That one of the people in this standoff is going to back down, and it's presumably God. But really, only pride and blindness could lead us to such a point for a person to think in such a way that they would actually cause God to back down. That Jesus is actually going to relinquish his authority. He's not going to. And that's really what this battle is about. It's about who has authority. Now, the religious leaders, we already spoke about this, they loved their authority. They loved the fact that they were able to stand before other people and tell them what to do, and they had the honor in the marketplaces. They had the respect of the people. They were viewed as being God's choice in elect people. They liked wielding that authority over people's lives, especially in the religious sense. Yet here's Jesus coming into town. Everyone's praising him. They're laying down palm leaves. They're laying down their coats and welcoming him as some kind of king. And so now Jesus is commanding, gaining the respect of all these people, even the worship of these people. And so their hold, their authority was obviously slipping away. It was shifting now over to Jesus. And so they asked this question, hey, who gives you the authority to say these things? Well, apparently they weren't listening the first time because Jesus gave this answer before. I'll give you one instance where he does so. John 5:26 says this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." God's given him authority. He's already said this. And this was probably no mystery to these people, but apparently they hadn't been hearing, or at least weren't listening to what Jesus had been saying, because he had already answered the questions. Probably what was the case is they're just simply ignoring it and trying to use this as an opportunity to make him look like a fool. But I want you to notice, Jesus isn't going to answer the question. He's already answered the question. He knows he's already answered the question. Instead, he's going to masterfully trap these people in their own foolishness. He's going to show that their questioning really has nothing to do with finding truth. Answers are demanded concerning the belief and behavior of God's people oftentimes. And Jesus here just stands as one example. Questioning what the Bible says. Questioning your belief. Questioning why you take a stand on the issues that you stand on. And that's exactly what they're doing. Is what makes you able to say this is right and this is wrong? That's what they're saying to Jesus. That's what they say to the people that follow him today, at least those who authentically do. But oftentimes this ill-intentioned questioning really has nothing to do with coming to the right answer, does it? And I think we need to maintain some wisdom, just as God's followers, to not always feel inclined, listen, to answer the questions that have no seeking of truth within them. We don't have to indulge every single question that's lobbed against us. And I'm saying that based on the authority of what Jesus does here. And he's spoken about this before. For example, Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and tear you to pieces." Jesus is saying, listen, just because things are demanded of you, answers are demanded of you, you don't always have to answer. Because oftentimes those questions really have little to do with finding the truth and much more about discrediting you and discrediting God. So Jesus, notice here, he doesn't get in an argument. He doesn't get in a yelling match. His blood doesn't appear to be boiling at this point in time. He keeps his cool, if I could say it that way. He keeps his cool in such a way that he's able to think. Everyone might say, well, of course, he's God. But listen, he was a human too. Listen how he responds to this. He sees beyond the words and sees into the heart. I think this is very important with antagonistic people. Don't get pulled into the argument. If it's a serious question, okay, we could sit down. We could take a look. We could talk about it. We could see what God's word has to say, even if you disagree. Okay, but that's not what this is it? This is not time for a Bible study. It's not time to reveal information. It's a time to be very creative and crafty, as Jesus is going to be, to reveal their heart. And that's really what he's after. He doesn't answer the question. Instead, he asks them a question. Verse 3, "He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now John the Baptist, of course, was used by God to prepare the way for Jesus. We know the story well, no doubt. And in general, he was very well received by the people. He was very well received by many people that were considered sinners. And so the general people were going out into the desert to hear his message of repentance, to turn to God, to make a way for what Jesus was going to teach and preach in their hearts. And many accepted his ministry as being of God, that he was a prophet, that he was authentic, that he was legitimate. Yet generally speaking, the religious leaders, these guys, had rejected John. Sure, they went out to see him, just like they went out to see Jesus, but they had nothing good to say about him. And they certainly didn't get down in the water to repent. So they didn't appreciate John. And Jesus here is asking them a genius question, really, to reveal their hearts and the way that they're approaching him. Of course, if they say that John was sent by God, then Jesus could very quickly follow up and say, well, why didn't you ever repent then? Why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you get down in the water? Great question. Yet if they say he was not from God, all of the people that respected John as a prophet and were baptized by him, well, they're thinking, we're going to get killed by these people. It's that extreme. So, of course, they don't answer. They reason among themselves, and they don't answer. In fact, we don't even really know what they thought the answer was, which is kind of interesting. Their crooked hearts were unwilling to provide really a factual answer or analysis of the situation, but instead only came up with an answer that was most expedient to themselves. We don't know. We don't know. And that's funny. For all their training and supposed representation of who God is on the earth, that they don't know the answer to the question whether John was from God or not. Interesting. But what an illustration of the way that many people's minds still work today. Many people are just simply unwilling to take a stand and say something, say anything concerning spiritual matters that is true and absolute. Isn't this the fact often in today's world? Why? Why can't we just take a stand on something and say, this is right, this is wrong, this is of God, this is of the enemy? Many people don't take a stand. Many people don't pick a side because, listen, there's implications and we know it. We don't talk about the implications, but the implications are there. If we ever say something is absolutely true, if we ever say something is absolutely false, if we ever say something is absolutely from God, well, then there's implications. There's implications because God has authority. And God has a lot to say about how we should live our lives. So therefore, the general answers of many people in the world, many people that even proclaim to be a follower of God in some sense, are ultimately, when it comes down to the questions of spiritual realities, it's kind of, we're not really sure. We're not really sure. At least we're not going to take a stand on something. We try to, many times, stay in this gray area of, we don't know. We don't know. It's the way of escape. Because then we can avoid any kind of implications of authority that God might have over us. And also, we can avoid any kind of kickback or persecution that might come because of our stance for the truth. So many people, I'm not really sure. We could talk about that. There's a lot of different perspectives. We don't know. We don't know. To admit something that is true, or even that God exists, or was involved in any way, well, that implies that he's still involved and has some expectations for our lives, doesn't it? I mean, if he exists, and if he created any of this or has anything to do with it whatsoever, well, that certainly implies that there's something for us to do in response to that. Some responsibility placed on it, us as people, that he's an authority in some way. And so they simply avoid it. And therefore, Jesus doesn't answer the question. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went away into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. We'll stop there. Now this may sound like a really interesting beginning to a story, as Jesus often taught, draw the audiences, but This is a little bit more than that. This particular introduction that he gives is a little bit more fuller in its meaning, because this idea of a vineyard would have meant something very specific to the people of Israel. The people in that day would have readily, their minds, gone to Isaiah chapter 5, which is a key Old Testament passage about God himself planting a vineyard, which is Israel. Let me just read a little bit for you. Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1, it says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also a wine press in it." Skipping down, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Very clearly says, Israel, that's God's vineyard. And so now Jesus is using this vineyard imagery, speaking to the people of Israel, very clearly pulling them into the story with that understanding. So the vineyard here in the story, of course, is Israel. Jesus doesn't even have to explain this one. They get it. And just like the owner in the parable, notice that God, according to Isaiah 5, he wasn't some just business owner that purchased it to make a little cash on it. Notice how Jesus is presenting God here using this passage. No, God took great care in picking out, it said, a fruitful hill. Took great care in removing all the stones and tilling the ground. And it says planting the choicest vine. Planted the best plants that he could get his hands on. The best grape seedlings. I don't even know what that is. Yeah, David could fill us in. Not sure. He did everything possible so that there would be a vineyard that would produce the most amazing wine. That's what this owner did. And he was personally invested in every step along the way. Everything possible had been done to create the most favorable conditions for the most incredible yield from this vineyard. And if that's the case, like anyone would expect, this owner is going to come back and be looking diligently, expecting that there's going to be some awesome yield from this. What else would he expect? I mean, there's nowhere else that this story would go. It says he's looking for fruit to come out of this vineyard. That's the whole reason he planted it. He didn't plant it so there'd be nice plants to look at or brag about some vineyard that had no grapes. No, he's looking for the grapes. He's looking for the produce that would come out of that. And if we're missing the parallels to what we should be seeing or expecting or thinking about in our own lives as those who claim to be Christians today, I think we're really missing this, because the parallels are obvious and amazing. God has done everything possible for his people to have a fruitful life in him. He's done it all. I mean, he's given his very life to be murdered on a cross so we could be forgiven. He poured out his grace, blessing beyond just forgiveness. He's given us his Holy Spirit that we could be filled by his very present. He's given for many of us a loving church family that's there to serve, support, and call you to a higher life. That's really nothing short of amazing what God has done for his people today, for Christians today. It's the same thing. It's even more so. There's really, honestly, there's nothing more that God could do for us to set this up. It's all been given to us. Everything. And what's he looking for in our lives? Same thing. The same thing that he was looking for in Israel. Why would Jesus do all this for us? So that we bear fruit. So that we bear fruit. Luke 3:8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Luke 8:15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. John 15:16, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what Jesus is looking for in our lives. The same thing he's looking for in Israel. And they failed, yes, for the large part, they failed. What about us? Are we producing the very thing that Jesus is looking for in our lives? Because that's why he did all this. That there would be transformation and change in our life such that we would produce fruit. Produce the fruit that he desires. Again, verse 10. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, you might think the first one, well, maybe that was a mistake. Maybe they didn't recognize the guy. But when he gets to the third one, there's something going on here. There's a problem. They don't want anything or anyone who's sent from the owner to have anything to do with what they're doing. Isaiah 5, back in that chapter that I mentioned earlier, God speaking, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes or sour grapes? Okay. Not only did God set up everything possible for Israel to succeed, he sent prophet after king after judge to help them get back on track so that they could fulfill the calling in their life. And what happens? Fail. After fail. After fail. Time and time again, God sent all of these people to call them, to warn them, to bring them back to where they're supposed to be. And what do they do every time? They plug their ears. They outright rejected these prophets and leaders. And in many cases, they killed them because they didn't like what they were hearing. All the while claiming a righteous relationship with God. We're the chosen people. We're the amazing people. We're God's people. And killing his messengers. And so God not only set them up for complete success, when they got off course, sent leader after prophet after judge again to get them back on course. And at this point in Isaiah, he's saying, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? And again, for us, how many people has God sent you over the years? The modern day prophets, preachers, pastors, friends, blog, Facebook message, text message, something you read on the billboard. I don't care what it is. How many quote unquote prophets has God sent your way over the many years of your lives, aside from Hannah, to get you on the right path? She's the only one that gets out of this. How many people? I mean, if you just start accounting all of the people that, whether they knew it or not, God put in your path to say, listen, you got to repent. You got to turn to Jesus. You got to get on the right path. You got to correct this in your life. In so many words, how many people would that be? How many messages have gone out? How many times? But yet, I think many times we are, well, God didn't really send them. They were just people with their own opinions about God. They were just options that were given to me. But you know that's exactly what Israel said about the prophets, right? Well, they aren't really of God. So we're not going to listen to them. We're just going to keep doing what we want to do. Yes, but they actually were of God. They brought his truth. They reminded Israel of what had been said in his word previously. He pointed him back, Israel back, once again, over and over, to the right road, the righteous road of repentance and following humbly in what God had called them to do. Yet, most of the time, they just ignored them. Most of the time, they rejected them. Most of the time, they ended up killing them. And how many people have we rejected? How many people have you rejected over the years that God has, in fact, sent to you? In the gentlest of ways, maybe harsh sometimes, to invite you back, to put you on the right course. Listen, anyone who claims to be a Christian and is yet at the same time rejecting the biblical and real counsel that God is sending their way through other people, listen, I got to tell you, you're not just rejecting the people, you're rejecting God. You are rejecting God. Luke 10:16, Jesus said to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. Anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. Listen, God is still sending people into our lives today, calling us back to what he says in his word. And we better not reject that. You reject them, you're not just rejecting some guy named Gary. Sorry. You're rejecting God himself. So you better be very careful when somebody comes, as gentle as harsh as it may appear to you, and say, hey, listen, what about this thing in your life? What's going on here? Listen, a person in rebellion is fundamentally, a person in prideful rebellion is fundamentally going to disagree that they're in rebellion. It's very easy for all of us to sit here and say, I'm absolutely, I'm not a rebel. Well, listen, that might be true unless you're pridefully rebelling, in which case you fit the bill. You're a prideful rebel. But you can't recognize that because you're so steeped in pride, you're rejecting God outright, out of hand, and you don't even know it. That's exactly what these people were doing. Many people, when confronted on issues that are explicit and clear in the Bible, matters of repentance and living out the call that God has for us, are absolutely incredulous that anyone would call them out as being ungodly. Hey, I'm a Christian. I've been going to church for a thousand years. I put in my time. I know what I'm doing. Listen, doesn't matter. I don't care. The scribes and Pharisees who had the Old Testament memorized are being called out by Jesus here. Anyone who claims to be a Christian cannot decide to simply reject the invitations and interventions of others who are honestly living for Christ and concerned about them. If you do, something is seriously wrong with you. Verse 13, going on. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What more can I do? I will send my beloved son, and obviously we know who this is. Probably, I don't know if that's the best translation, probably they will respect him when they see him. Probably not. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, just like the Pharisees did earlier in this chapter, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now Jesus, addressing these guys, he says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? In other words, what will God do to Israel? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. You see the implications here. And what do they say when they hear this? Certainly not. No way. Impossible. This would never happen. Of course, Jesus is simply pointing ahead just a few days into the future, predicting that this very thing is going to happen. They're going to kill him in a few days. These farmers in the story ultimately reaped what they sowed in that vineyard. As people always do, as we always will. they're allowed to continue in their rebellious lives for a long time, aren't they? I mean, you would have thought if you were the owner, if they, you know, took out one of your guys that you sent, I mean, would we go beyond that? I think we'd be calling in the authorities, bringing in the army right away. But the patience of God is demonstrated here. How many people did he send? Many people he's sending in this story. And then it says, I'm going to send my own son. Certainly they'll respect him. There's no way they would kill my own son. It shows the depravity, the depths of their rebellion. So what does the owner ultimately do in this story? Well, he gives their jobs to other people. He says, you're fired. And the vineyard now is given over to new farmers, implying the Gentile world, of course, for a time. That's us. That's all the other nations of the earth. The vineyard was given over to us. But that's not the end of it, is it? They didn't just lose their jobs. They didn't just lose their standing position as people that were supposed to represent God. They were destroyed. It says they were destroyed. They were murderers, and in the end, they met the same death. So they lost everything, including their very lives. Listen, do you remember the story of the fig tree Jesus tried to get some fruit off of? In Matthew chapter 21, it says this, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Can you remember what he did to it? He said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. That's what it says in verse 19. Wow. Jesus came looking for fruit, and when he didn't find it, what did he do? Destroyed the tree. Does that sound harsh? What did God do with these unfaithful men in Israel? That's exactly what he did in the story. That's exactly what he did in real life. Jesus came, his only son, came looking for fruit. Looking for a real response to God. And what did he find? He didn't find it. Not much of it anyway. Just a few disciples. Just a few people that were willing to repent and give their lives to him and follow him, producing real fruit in their lives. Their time had come in Israel, and when their time had come, there was no more arguing, there's no more opportunity. God's patience had come to an end. And that happens to all of us. God has shown great patience with everybody in this room. But that patience has a stopping point. There is a point where Jesus is going to finally come and say, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? And if it's not there, listen, that's it. You are finished. You're done. You are judged. You are destroyed. That's true for all of us. Unless you have truly repented, unless you are truly following and showing the fruits of repentance, a real life given over to him, listen, that's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking for. And so now this beloved son in the story, of course, had been sent, and Jesus, of course, had been sent to Israel with arms wide open in invitation to the very people that had been rejecting him year after year, decade after decade, century after century. He sends his beloved son. And yes, God is patient. God is kind. That kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But that patience and kindness has an end for all of us. You will not live forever on this earth with endless opportunity. All of us are going to meet our end. Time to respond to him now. is now. The time of reconciliation is now. The time of repentance, the window, the door, it's open only now. At some point in time, it's too late. It's too late. It was too late for Israel. It was too late for that tree. And it's going to be too late for us at some point in time. So their response, again, is absolutely not. This is not possible. Certainly not. Luke 20, 16. Absolutely incredulous that God would do this to them. Going on to verse 17, then he looked at them, Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? So he takes them back to the Bible. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so now Jesus is bringing the conversation back to him as it always needs to be. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus is saying, listen, I am the stone that was rejected, the stone that was there, but they didn't think they needed it for the construction of their life and their religion. It was rejected. Yet what was rejected ultimately became the most important piece of that whole spiritual structure that God was building, that Jesus would be the cornerstone. Jesus would be the foundation. Isaiah 28, 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and that is Jesus. It only is Jesus, and only ever will be Jesus. Building on anything else is only going to lead to your destruction. Of all the ways to live your life, and there are many millions of ways to do so, there's only one sure foundation, and that's Jesus himself. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone, referring to himself, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So obviously Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't view that stone as being precious, as being the foundation on which to build in your life, listen, what results from that is you being broken, you being destroyed, you being ground to powder. This is the most, the imagery that Jesus is giving here is not comfortable at all. This is not comfortable. A person being ground to powder. That's not a pleasant thing to say to somebody. So he ends with firmly letting them know where he stands. And really, if you want to look at it this way, he ultimately gives two options here, if you want to take the analogy. You're either going to be broken or you're going to be destroyed. And we don't like either of those options. But listen, being broken is really required to come to God. It's really required. Both of these options, there's difficulty and there's pain, but there's a difference between the two because one you can recover from and one you can't. The one that's broken admits it. I'm a sinner. I fall short of God's standard. I've made mistakes in my life, and even more than that, I've sinned against other people. I've sinned against God himself. They're humble people. They have hearts that turn toward God. They're broken. But in repenting, in giving their sin to God, and receiving what he did for them on the cross, they're the ones that are bearing those fruits of repentance. They're leading through the brokenness to a life that actually bears fruit for God. They have lives that are changed, transformed. They're broken, but they're being healed. But then the other option that Jesus gives is those that are destroyed, of course. And we've been talking about this, but that's the only other option Jesus gives. He doesn't give a third option. He said, those that choose not to fall and be broken, that they can be healed, are those that are going to be crushed by that very same rock. This is an extreme form of destruction he gives here says literally grinding to powder. There's no coming back from that. You might drop a plate and be able to glue that back together, broken. But you grind something to powder, there's no putting that back together. It's done. It's finished. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus here at the end is given two options, and he gives two options to every one of us. You have the option to be broken, to be humble in your life and say, I need God. I need Jesus Christ in my life. I need to build my life on only his word and his foundation. Or the only other option is, listen, when he shows up, you will be destroyed. You will spend eternity, not in heaven, but in hell. Where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not making this sound like a good place, but he's giving us a way out. Repentance. Bear fruit. And when Jesus comes and you're bearing fruit, guess what? He's going to find what he's looking for in your life. The whole reason why he set all this up, so you would be transformed and changed into the person that he desires you to be. Forgiven, absolutely forgiven. And beyond that, fulfilling his plan and purpose for your life. Glorifying God. Fruit. Let's stand, close up.